We are thankful, our Father, for the time again before us to study thy word, to be challenged by thy truth, to be more informed as we present the gospel, the essentials for salvation to a lost and hungry world. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening, teaching us as we learn these principles in Christ's name. Amen. There are a few things that I would like to have you put in your notes that I looked over again and something that I do want you to have. And these are very basic principles, and the reason why I'm going over this is because, as I mentioned before, I want you to be better equipped, and that's a part, of my ministry. In addition to that, of course, is when you're dealing with the unbeliever, you want to make the issue clear. I've heard people witnessing to people who should have known better, and I wanted to walk up to them and very quietly whisper in their ear, please don't say any more. You're confusing the person. You've got to make the issue clear, and the issue is always the Lord Jesus Christ and that he died for their sins. And so one of the things you should have in your notes is that a non-believer can never make a decision for the Lord for salvation until he understands Christ went to the cross on his behalf. Because he may make a decision, but it's not the right one. And I am sure that people have been moved emotionally to make decisions with this regard or with that regard and really never got saved. And so again, the unbeliever cannot make a decision for eternal life until he understands how he gets eternal life. Now, you're going to be dealing, some of you at least, with the kids from Belarus. You're going to find that their questions are not even going to involve how to get eternal life or what must I do to be saved. That would be perfect. I had a man many years ago actually ask me, what must I do to be saved? And I said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he did, and he was. I mean, it was a perfect setup. The man was God-conscious. The man had been prepared by the Spirit of God. He'd also been witnessed to by someone else who had difficulty because of the language barrier. And so he brought him to me. And that was one of the first times I actually had the opportunity to lead a Greek to Christ in the Greek language. Of course, I think I drew more pictures than I did speak the language, but nevertheless, he got the point, and he understood it. With the kids that are coming from Belarus, they don't even see their need for God. Okay? According to what John Hentz has told our people, the biggest problem with them is, why do you need God in your life? What purpose does he serve? See, they're very confident in themselves. They've been raised in an environment where they have a full grasp of everything. It may be limited, but they have control. They've been taught control under the old communist regime. So now a whole new system comes in, reliance upon an immaterial, unseen being. It's difficult. They live with everything tangible, factual as they knew it to be fact. Whether it was or not is another issue. But the one thing, and this is the second point I want you to get in your notes, you don't make an issue of sin, but they understand what sin is. The unbeliever never has a problem with sin. That is an understanding. What I've only met one person in my entire Christian life who actually said they had never sinned. And when we finally sat down and analyzed it, it was her actual misunderstanding of what sin was. She was talking about all of these major situations, like murder and this and that and adultery and so on. And so I said, well, actually, you have sinned. And she says, what do you mean? And I said, well, you said you hadn't sinned, and that's a lie, and therefore lying is a sin. And she kind of looked at me, well, I don't classify lying as a sin. Well, there was the problem, you see. So with some people, you may have to, in this case, one person. But most people know what sin is about, and you don't make sin an issue. So preaching sin and sins is not preaching the gospel. It's only making people further aware of their depravity. I'm not saying it doesn't have a part, but you have some evangelists that are always preaching against some sin. And then at the end, they give an invitation for people to accept Christ, but they haven't made the issue clear. What's the issue they haven't made clear? The solution. You see, you're dealing with the results in the life of the unbeliever. He sins. And why does the unbeliever sin? Because he's a sinner. Simple enough. And why is he a sinner? Not because he sins. He's a sinner because he has a sin nature. We're born with that nature. We can't escape it. And every person that has ever been born, except one, had a sin nature. And through whom does the sin nature come? The Father in the relationship. Remember, we covered this in great detail. In the normal human being, how many chromosomes are there? 46, right? 46 chromosomes. And this, of course, and this is what you should have. Now, in some children, and they're alive, they have extra chromosomes. And that's a problem. We have a child here who has probably 48 chromosomes. Now, before conception ever occurs, the egg of the woman has 23 chromosomes, minus the old sin nature. Through what process? It's a twofold process. It's called meiosis and polar body. When that occurs, that egg is ready for fertilization. Now, here comes the male sperm. The male sperm has 23 chromosomes. There's the 46, plus the old sin nature. And that's what David meant when he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." It did not mean that his mother was an illegitimate or a woman of ill repute. He understood this concept. These two combine, ending with 46 chromosomes, plus the old sin nature in the offspring. You know, the little attack that occurs, that kind of thing. And the first one that enters in, if it's male, the child is a male. If it's female, the child is a female. The father determines the sex of the child. Years ago, you had women that were ostracized by their husbands because they didn't give them male children. It's their fault. And nothing whatever to do with a female. This is sexless. All it has is 23 chromosomes, minus the sin nature. And so the male provides the other 23. The ovum is impregnated and results in, of course, the whole business of multiplication, etc., etc. But the sin nature exists in that as well. So in every cell structure of your body, you have the sin nature. And you know, those of us that taught otherwise years ago, and all of us taught that years ago, we never took into consideration what Paul meant when he kept talking about the body of this death. And he kept talking about the fact that the body was corruptible. We must put off this corruptible body. Well, there's where the sin nature resides. Somehow we messed it up, and this has been perpetuated for years, where the sin nature was in the soul. It's not in the soul. The sin nature is in the body. Now, if the person has a sin nature, they have an operating system. It's like the DOS in an IBM machine. The operating system by which it interprets everything that is sent into that computer. You know, if you didn't have DOS in an IBM, it would not run. Just wouldn't run. Because the central processing unit actually listens to what Doss has to say, and everything goes through it. And that's why I'm so amazed that people who run IBMs are so useless on them. And when you finally ask them, do they understand anything about DOS, they say no, and that's the reason. It's just about the same as the believer who understands nothing about the workings and operation of his soul. So here's the sin nature. The sin nature is the motivator. The sin nature is the prompter. The sin nature is the standard. Now, to that, information is sent to the soul. And, for example, you have the mentality of the soul. That's the thinking part of the soul. You have the conscience of the soul. That's where the soul determines its norms and standards, all of which are subject to the dictation of what? Of the sin nature. Next, you have volition. That's where decisions are made, will. That's why a child learns very, very early in their life to say no. Because their sin nature wants to say no. The sin nature wants to disobey. The sin nature wants to do other than what is right. Why? Because it has a problem. It's corrupt. I don't know whether you have any illusions about yourself, but I don't. And the more I read of the scriptures, the more amazing grace becomes to me, and the more phenomenal salvation becomes, and the greater my appreciation for the Lord's Supper because of what he took me personally from. Then, of course, there's emotion. That is the appreciation part of the soul, and there's nothing wrong with it. But occasionally, the sin nature will dictate to emotion. And emotion, instead of the mentality doing the thinking, emotion does the thinking, and emotion can't think, and so what happens? There's a shutdown in thought. It's very difficult, you know, to think when you are emotionally involved in anything. When I was in the police department, I could see people lying in the middle of the street with bones broken, parts removed, dead. Awful looking scenes. I could walk up, I'd be very objective about it. But boy, when one of my girls or my son used to get a cut that would bleed profusely, I had a very difficult time controlling my composure. And you don't do anything when you do that. You can't think straight. And then finally, I start to hyperventilate, okay? And then I do my famous swoon. Oh, I should add, there's another person I can't stand to be hurt either. Moi. And I don't like unknowns. I don't like anything with too many variables. And so everything was fine as long as I was in the room when they were telling my wife to sign all the papers and so on. But as soon as they said, you sit here and wait, and we're going to wheel her into the operating room, goodbye, Charlie. I had one thought and one thought. If anybody come up to me and ask me what I thought about President, I wouldn't even know who his name was. I was thinking about one thing and one thing only. I had funnel tunnel mentality in that room, and I couldn't wait till that room to open. Finally, after 2.5 hours, I went outside, I took a breather, I came back in, they had brought her in, and I missed it. Now, some of you may not have that problem. You may not be emotional types. I am inherently and also nationally emotional. So I have difficulty controlling that occasionally. And when the sin nature takes over the emotion, you can't think. You just can't think. Now, in the believer, you have the option of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you can just shut this right down through the filling of the Spirit. Now the Spirit controls all the areas of the soul. That's what spirituality is all about. But see, we're not dealing with that kind of a person. We're dealing with a non-believer. And you can have the emotion make a decision. Because emotion combines with volition, and they say, sounds good, yeah, I'll take it. Did you ever buy anything at the spur of the moment and later on got home and realized that you'd really been taken? Or when you were able to think about it more rationally, you said to yourself, oh brother, why did I buy this? And for that reason, at least in the state of Arizona, they have what they call a trial period. And so that if you are wrapped up in the emotion of buying something and you decide and you have so many days to make a decision otherwise, I know it's that way with an automobile. You go in and buy a new car and they say, you know, you can change your mind in X amount after that. They figure, hey, if you can't figure it all out after that amount of time, when you should be stuck. You know, you take a car salesman, some of them are pretty pushy. And then there you are, and you know, little circles are going around in your eyes because you're seeing that shiny new automobile, and there's that piece of junk you've been driving for the last 30 years. Plus the fact every week you have to put $10 or $15 in it in addition to gas, oil, air, and all the rest. And here's a brand new one, new tires, new interior. You don't have a spring coming up somewhere in the bottom of your seat that you've tied down. Everything works, at least it's supposed to. You don't have to hit it to get it to work. All the doors shut properly. They unlock and lock. That's very impressive. See, ooh, the doors open and they even close. My son's got one of those things where the door's been open and closed and open and closed and open and closed since 1978. And so he has to lift the handle up and get his shoulder into it and then give it a hard shot, and then it opens. It won't release. Because I adjusted the door, and I think that we try to line it up with the chrome. I think what we should have done was just line the chrome to the door. And the latch doesn't latch properly. Now we know one thing, when it closes, it's closed. But yeah, you ever have one, like a pickup truck especially? Or the handle inside doesn't work anymore and you have to reach outside to open it? Or your window thing, you've got the little round part in your glove compartment because it broke off. I had one of those in Greece, that rental that we had. I went to roll the window down. I said, oh, no, that thing's falling apart as we speak. And it was a 90 or 91. Nissan. All right, so here's the unbeliever, and he's totally motivated by his sin nature. That's his power. That's everything he... And so you're dealing with it. So you're not going to say to him, by the way, you know, you're a sinner. Oh, what's new? So the issue is not sin. The issue is Christ as the solution to their sin. Now, again, that does not minimize the fact that sin exists. And I'm not trying to make light of sin. But too often we get involved in the peculiarities of sin, or we even get involved with the specifics of sin, then what becomes the issue to the unbeliever? Think about it. What becomes the issue? Their sin. Okay? For instance, let's say you're the type of believer that thinks that whatever, let's call it X to the fourth, is sin. And here this guy is sitting right in front of you and he's doing X to the fourth. Okay, so now you're aware of the fact that according to your standard, he's sinning. Or let's say the Word of God declares it to be sin. Good illustration of that is a man and a woman living together before they're married. That's sin. So you're witnessing to this person. Hey, there's believers that do that. So what do we do for them? Now there's where we make the issue sin. Nevertheless, let's say I make the issue that I understand the man you're living with is not your husband. You're not married. Well, yeah, but everybody does that. So now you start jumping on that as an issue. What does that person immediately think? That if they quit living with that person, then they're all right. That's the solution, right? Why is it the solution? Because you've made it the problem. So the fact that we're born spiritually dead and the fact that we sin is factual. I mean, that's a fact, but not an issue. And certainly, where is the good news in my making an issue of this guy living with his girlfriend? Is that good news? Well, it might be to him if I make it as a fact, but that becomes the issue of his eternal condemnation. No. He's condemned not because he sinned. He's condemned because he comes into the world with a nature that's condemned. Are little babies condemned at birth? Answer, yes. When is that condemnation imputed? When they reach the age where they're accountable for that sin. And we often talk, we call that the age of accountability. You say, well, when does that occur? I don't know. It differs in many people. It's when they can actually rationalize between right and wrong. But children are born with a sin nature. And they're all condemned. John, in writing, says, they are what? Condemned already. Speaking of Homo sapiens. Why? Because they haven't believed in the only begotten Son. Read John 3 again. All of that is in that list. All right, so don't make sin an issue. Now, last night we began what is necessary for the person to know to be saved. And we took up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And I included 10 only because of the fact that that indicates what God saved us for. Verses 8 and 9 is a declaration of the fact that these Ephesian believers were being reminded that they were saved by grace through faith. Now, the next question that comes up, and this is one that bothers me. This is the one that I see prevalent. This is the one that I see on the horizon becoming more and more popular in the presentation of the gospel. It is grace, faith, and then a missing factor. There's always something there they want to add. Now, in some groups, as I mentioned last night, it's repentance. And I've even heard it, and I've heard Billy Graham say it. If you are truly repentant of your sins, right, that is not an issue. What is that making an issue of, again? Class, sins. By the way, what do we know about sins? Christ died for all sins. Let's even take it further. When the unbeliever stands before the great white throne in condemnation, what is going to be the condemning factor? Not their sins. No one will ever be judged again according to their sins. And I saw the books open, and every man was judged according to his works. It just indicates, of course, that the works are not good enough. That's the whole point. You know how many people, how many pastors, how many Bible teachers make sin the issue of the great white throne? You can't find that in the scripture. It's not the issue. Works are. So the minute you add something to it, you're giving merit. You see, this negates faith. Why? Because faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. And grace is the basis by which that faith is supplied. What is the channel, by the way? Anybody remember? What is grace in action? Mercy. Now, let me show you the process. This is what happens in the human soul when they send out a signal. Here is the one doing the witnessing. Here's the soul that they're witnessing to. You actually witness to a person. You don't witness to the body. That's a good issue, because if you witness to the body, then you have to make sin an issue, because that's where sin is found, in the body. No, you're witnessing to the person's thinking. So now, all that is required on the part of the unbeliever is to be sending out positive signals, positive volition to the information being communicated by this person. It can be a missionary, it could be anyone. It could be you, it could be me. Anyone. Let's right away shut the whole thing down. Suppose there is no positive volition. What requirement does Joe Believer have to communicate the gospel to this individual? None. None. And you can sense that. The person is not positive. You're wasting your time. And you say, well, I've kept trying. Yeah, well, you're doing the energy of the flesh. Because if the Spirit of God can't get through, how can you get through? Now, how does the person go on positive signals? Oh, there are various ways. Circumstances. Events. People. What do you mean, people? They see you. See me. And they say, ugh. Or, wow. I get annoyed at myself the most when I could have been the best testimony and I wasn't. Too late then. We all do it though, right? If you don't, good for you. I'm just being honest with you. I can look back and circumstance that, well, I could have dealt with that differently. Plus, if I had, that may have been a point of impact for that unbeliever. All right. Now here come the words. Under the principle of the word, the words are the main issue. The issue being, Christ died for your sins. What think ye of Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This person has a need. The problem is, the words are spiritual. And the unbeliever is natural. You see a problem there? I do. How can the natural mind understand spiritual things? It can't. So the Holy Spirit does a phenomenal thing in the life of the unbeliever. He becomes the interpreter of spiritual things to the soul of the unbeliever. He actually does the communicating. And he says, you can't understand it by yourself. You need help. And you don't have it. By the way, that establishes a very, very important pattern. Because if we couldn't do it on our own before we were saved, why on earth do we think we can do it on our own after we're saved? We needed the Holy Spirit to communicate that gospel information to us accurately so that we could make a decision one way or the other. And then all of a sudden become believers, and now we're giants. The Lord says, this is how I started. And that's the process, and that's the way it continues until the day you die. And if you keep it going that way, at least you got the idea. You know what's right. So the spiritual bypasses the natural, and the Holy Spirit now communicates the information to the mentality of that individual. And if the issue has been, and by the way, if the issue hasn't been made clear, then what can the Holy Spirit communicate? Nothing. And he won't. He won't. Do you realize that he has chosen what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching? Do you realize that he's taken foolish Homo sapien and given them the responsibility of communicating his fantastic truth, both after salvation and before salvation? By before, I mean the believer passing on that information, and that's what he has decided to do. It's beyond me. Well, let's face it, he could have got moteliquent angels to do it. You know, an angel comes fluttering into the room, perfectly accurate, ging, 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 person says no, leave, and it's gone. No, he took us. Probably because we're on the same level. Human to human, a better way to do it. Wouldn't it be awful if he'd use squirrels? Or even worse, little red ones. Yeah, at Mount Lemmon.
Ooh, poor little squirrels.
I think I'll have Gary make me up another t-shirt. I get in trouble with some of the shirts that I wear, by the way, but I wear them nevertheless. I don't look for trouble, but it's obvious you're carrying your message on your chest. You know, that's the way it goes. I mean that. Yeah, okay. Get myself in trouble here. The words are spiritual, communicated to the natural. They cannot be understood. They're converted by the Holy Spirit. They are now understood in the mentality of the individual. And immediately now he comes to another decision. Will I say yes or no? If they say no, the Holy Spirit says, okay, I'll come back another time when you're ready to hear it again. What's the danger? The more you say no, the harder the heart becomes, the more scar tissue you build, and the more difficult it becomes for you to hear the gospel the next time. That's why the highest point of conversion is at what age? 12. Why? Because you've got a pliable mind. At least it used to be. 12-year-old now, you know, they're out living with their girlfriends in the apartments. But years ago, the stat was 12 years old. A young child up to 12 is very, very malleable. Their mind is very pliable, very teachable. What's the most difficult? 80s and 90s. Why? Because they've lived their entire life without Christ. Why do they need him now? You say, well, they're facing death. So? By the way, salvation is not an excuse to not die, nor is it an excuse simply to go to heaven. That's a part of it. Look at the beautiful life, though. Think of the fantastic provisions that could be made for the believer in time. Of course, the average believer never realizes, but nevertheless, it's there. You do. I do. So you remember, we're saved in time and in eternity. Look at all the blessings in time. Look at all the provisions. All right, so he sends out that little bleep of faith. But you see, all it is a volitional decision saying yes to the Holy Spirit's wooing him. The Holy Spirit draws him. It's the power of the Spirit that communicates the word. And he says yes. And the Holy Spirit then implants within him the human spirit, and he becomes a born-again believer.
is born again of the Spirit of God. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. The Spirit did it. Well, how much faith was necessary? Not much. Not much. All right, let's see if we can get a few things down here. According to Ephesians 2:8 and other related passages, most of the gospel need not be known for the person to have eternal life. Remember, we talked about the narrow sense of the gospel and the broad sense of the gospel. You don't communicate the broad sense of the gospel. It's very narrow. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. Faith in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. There's the reason. Secondly, obviously, the more information, the better. But people are saved with practically no information, or a little more than none. Thirdly, the emphasis should be in the importance of believing in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Not that he was a historical figure, not giving mental assent to the fact that he existed. No. But that he went to the cross personally for you and for me. Fourthly, how much faith then does it take? A little more than nothing. Just a little bit. Yes. Because the Holy Spirit does all the work. Fifth, this is important because you're going to come in contact with people like this. Listen carefully. No one can be saved by grace through faith plus something. You say, well, doesn't the Lord save them because they had grace through faith and forgets the something? No. They cannot be saved if it's grace through faith plus something. Why? Because the something becomes the issue. You see, do you know why? Can anybody logically think that through? Well, I'll show you right away. Grace plus faith plus something. What does something do to faith? Negates it. What does a negation of faith do to grace? Destroys it. Now what do you got left? The something. And no one's saved by the something. Get it? The something cannot exist. That would include faith, grace, joining the church, being baptized, taking Holy Communion, learning the sacraments, going to school, on and on and on and on. Baptism, you name it. You say, then, are you saying that people who believe that they are saved because they accepted Christ as Savior and were baptized are not saved? What are you saying? What is baptism? It's the something. What is joining the church? It's the something. What is calling Christ Lord? The something. That's not necessary. I don't read that anywhere. So again, point five, no one can be saved by faith plus anything. Why? Because salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, not the work of the human being. And the something, you'll notice, is always a work of the human being. So what it's saying, in effect, is, God, you need help in saving me. And the something, or the anything, that I add to your plan is the help that I'm giving you. Now, isn't that preposterous? You say, it's not preposterous, it's blasphemous. Exactly. So let's call it what it is. It's blasphemous. Does God really need our help in anything? Hey, never mind, doesn't need our help. Does he even need us? He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, he doesn't need anybody. God is totally self-sustaining. Listen, try to fathom this. He never had beginning, he'll never have end. The three persons of the Trinity have always existed in perfect harmony and in perfect unity with each other. That's why we call it Trinitarianism, or the triunity. There are not three gods. There is one God in three personalities. One in essence. They all agree. You can't have any oneness otherwise. In human beings, you can't say these three are one. Because there's nothing on earth that is duplicated. Nothing. It's impossible. You can get close. You say, these are two exactly the same. No, they're not. You ever hear people, identical twins? Nonsense. Nonsense. They've always existed. They didn't have to create man because they needed fellowship. You ever hear that one? Why was man created? So God could have fellowship with him. Oh, please. That means God didn't have any fellowship, so he had to create us? Homo sap? Sapien? I like homo sap better. I think it hits the point. Boy, some people must really have an illusion about themselves, huh? Well, God created me so I could have fellowship with him. Oh, please, can I touch you? Can I even be in the same room with you? By the way, when does Christ ever cease to be Lord? Never. He's always Lord. Isn't it rather blasphemous to me to come along and say, I'm going to crown him Lord? He's already Lord. And he can't be anything else but Lord. Now, whether or not he's the controlling agent in your life is another issue. He's still Lord, it's just that you, cluck, haven't gotten it yet. But by recognizing him as such doesn't get you saved. You just begin to reap the benefits of the Christian life. Has every believer recognized the fact that Christ is Lord in their life? No. Does that cease the lordship of Christ? Certainly not. See, it's preposterous for me to think that I have to be saved by crowning Christ Lord. That would suggest that he wasn't before I did. Or that it was a something. That's commitment. And boy, do they get around issues with that one. What's the issues they get around? They can always excuse the non-growth of so-called believers. Well, he's not really, he's really not saved. He's really not saved. You know, one of their chief exponents of this whole thing was a pastor in the California area, and he was caught in his office with a woman. So they expelled him. They defrocked him. He's no longer in the ministry. I wonder if he was really saved to begin with. See the absurdity of that? I mean, if Christ was Lord of his life, could he be committing adultery in the very church office? Oh. Well, I guess he really wasn't saved. Absurd. He's just a believer that went wacko, that's all. Like many are doing today. All right. Here's another one. Point six. Inviting Christ into your heart. Don't ever use that phrase. Ever. You don't invite Christ into your heart. The metaphor is wrong. But we hear it all the time. And it's in the literature that we've gotten from Gospel Life, from Scripture Press. You hear it all the time. It's in our hymn book. I hear Sunday school teachers when they get together. Well, I had a little junior accept Christ into his heart the other day. I've even heard it here. Disgraceful. Should know better. By the way, you don't invite Christ into a cesspool. Okay? See, there again, you have to have some illusion about yourself. You don't invite him in. By the way, you can do all the inviting you want. He's not going to come. That's the way it works. And the residence of the Lord Jesus Christ is not in your heart. Now, there's a misnomer right there. But you hear it all the time. You say, but it's based on the scripture where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will open, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." And so they just changed the word door to the door of the heart. And he knocks. But listen to me. What is the analogy there? He was standing outside the door of the church. Huh? He wanted access into the church of believers. They had actually expelled him. And he says, "I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open, I will come in." And it doesn't say, "And I will save you." What does it say? "I will sup." What's that? Fellowship. Why do people make such a mess out of beautiful passages? And I've seen the picture, so you don't have to impress me with it, where a picture of so-called Christ is standing outside the door and he's knocking on this door. There's a little caption down at the bottom, you know, "Christ is knocking at the door of your heart." And whereas most doors have two handles on it, this only has one. That's the one on your side. So you've got to open the door to your heart before he'll come in. Oh, please. You know, let's be realistic about it. Here's Almighty God coming up to a door. Huh? Walk right through it. Why does he need a handle? You see, that always makes God so small, makes salvation so small, so picayune, so puny. Why? Because it's puny little picayune minds that are thinking these things. The marvelous, wonderful doctrine of justification. You know how it used to be taught in most Baptist churches? The easiest way to remember justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if, see, justification. Oh, please. And the whole issue of justification is that we had. You go to somebody who understands law and all the legal terms and give him that little ditty. He says, "See, oh no, you've got to use the proper terms and make sure." Talk to Kurt about when he draws up a paper, it has to be legally documented. It's got to use certain terms. Some of the terms we don't understand. He understands them because he understands legal terms. He's a lawyer. Lawyers understand those things. You ever get one of these contracts? You say, "Man, I need a lawyer to understand this." Then you get one and he doesn't understand it. So hopefully you can find one that does. Then he looks at it and says, "You better give me that contract first." And he goes, "Oh, wait, hey, don't sign this. You didn't see that. You thought it said something else altogether. And the terms don't mean the same in some cases. The terminology." I got one in the mail recently, and it had something in it about And this, whatever, this plaintiff begs the court. What do you have to beg the court for? What are you begging the court for? But that's the language. Begs the court's indulgence. Why couldn't you just say, hi, guy? Instead of begging the court's indulgence. See? Don't concern yourself. It did not concern me directly. Finally, point seven. There are legitimate metaphors. Eating is one of them. Drinking is another one. Following is another. All of which, by the way, are non-meritorious. You reap the benefit. See, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. These are all analogous of faith. No works can be added. Here's the whole point in closing. It's not what works we do. It's the work he did that counts. So you meet people that are working their way to God. Tell them, doesn't work. Doesn't work. God's not impressed with our works. He's only impressed with his. And rightfully so. Father, thank you for the time that we've been challenged this evening. Again, being reminded of simple plan of salvation. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, if you have any questions as we're going along here, write them down, put them up here on the front, and I'll answer them during the week.